G'day, everyone. Turn now back to that first reading in Zechariah. We are going to go to Revelation later on, but it's very easy, as Carmel suggested, because Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament and Revelation is the last book in the Bible, so you should be able to flick between the two. But we're going to start in Zechariah chapter 1, and I'm going to pray for us, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is breathed by you, and is useful for teaching us, for correcting us, for rebuking us, for training us in righteousness. And we pray that as we look at this somewhat obscure part of your word today and for the next few weeks, that you will do just that, that you will teach us by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, today we're starting a new series in the book of Zechariah. We're setting aside Luke for a little while. We're going to come back to it later in the year, but we're getting into Zechariah. This is always one of my favourite times in the year when we get to dig into the Old Testament. We at least once a year have a series in an Old Testament book, and I love it because I love helping other people see how God has been at work right throughout history, how it's not like just Jesus comes out of nowhere, how actually all of history had been working towards Jesus, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so that's what we're going to see in Zechariah. But if I asked everyone here to share their favourite book of the Bible, I think I would be very, very safe in saying no one would say Zechariah. I asked the parish council on Tuesday night, I said, anyone Zechariah, their favourite book, and everyone just looked at me blankly, and so I was proven right. It's a very obscure book, and that's because it really is quite foreign to us. And it's foreign to us in two ways, I think. It's foreign in its time and place. So this is written to the Jews, the Old Testament people of God, about 500 years before Jesus. And that's a part of the history of God's people that most of the Old Testament is not about. We know the parts you do in Sunday school, and that's the thing. In fact, we even had that before from Brendan. We tend to think more about Moses and Abraham and David and those times earlier than this. So it's quite a different part of the history, and it's focused on things we don't think about, a ruined city, a ruined temple, rituals that are not our rituals. So we've actually got to cross this gap in time and in situation to understand it. The other reason that Zechariah is so foreign to us is it is a bit out there at times. That's sort of the technical word for it. Sometimes Zechariah is really like Revelation in the New Testament. Revelation sometimes scares people with all its vivid images and symbolism and so forth. I'm not an art aficionado, but I enjoy going to the art gallery. The way I think about it is a lot of the Bible is like classic art. So I've got a picture of the Mona Lisa. So, you know, a lot of the Bible is like that, where you look at the picture and it's a woman. It's very clear, with an enigmatic smile. You know, that's what it is. So as we've been looking at Luke's gospel, you know, Jesus did this. That's what he did. It's pretty simple. Jesus said that. That's what he said. It's pretty simple. When you come to Zechariah, it's a bit more like a Picasso. So I've got a Picasso there. You can still tell that it's a picture of a woman, at least sort of. But, you know, you sort of think, what's the symbolism? What's that all about? And it's a bit intriguing. You've got to work hard to understand what it's showing you. And it's like that with Zechariah. You've got to work hard. It's a bit different. But I want to tell you, when we make the effort to cross both those gaps, if you like, to get past that foreignness, this book is actually very, very relevant to us. In fact, I think it's one of the more relevant books of the All God's Word is relevant, but it's very relevant because in many ways their time is like our time. Because they were at a moment where they had been saved by God in one sense, but they are waiting for more. And in many ways, that is the Christian experience, isn't it? That's like us. We've been saved. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Our eternal destiny is secure if we trust in Jesus, but we still live in this fallen, broken world with all its struggles and all its pain, and we are still waiting for something better. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We're waiting for the new creation. So what he says to them, I think, speaks to us as well. So let's get into it. And I want to set the scene just from verse 1. So have a look at verse 1. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Now, those names and date references probably mean nothing to most of us. But straight away, what you see most importantly is who Zechariah is. He is a prophet. So he's like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel who came before him. He is a man tasked by God to speak God's word to God's people. The original readers would have known who his father was and who his grandfather was. That would have sort of told them things about him. We don't. We know nothing else about him. But we do know that thing, that he is a prophet. But the key thing there is when this happens. So it tells us this is in the second year of King Darius when he ruled Persia. Now, you don't have to know this. You don't have to know how to work this out, but just sort of trust me on it if you like. That means this is about 520 BC. So about 520 years before Jesus. Now, why is that so important? Well, to start our series, I've got to give you a history lesson this morning to understand why that timing is so important. So God's people had lived in the promised land for hundreds of years since the time of Moses. Well, just Moses never got to go in the promised land. It was Joshua who led them into the promised land. And they had lived in there for hundreds of years. Then from the time of David, they also had Jerusalem as their capital. And then David's son Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And that was the high point for God's people in the Old Testament. So they had this land, but more than that, they lived in this city of God where the temple was, which was God's symbolic way of saying, this is where I dwell. And so God dwelt with his people. They were the people of God because that is where God dwelt on earth. But then in 586 BC, if we sort of make my timeline work on the screen there, 66 years before this, the unthinkable had happened. And what had happened? Well, the Babylonians had come and they had destroyed Jerusalem. The city of God was destroyed. Even worse than that, they totally destroyed the temple. There was not one stone on top of another stone on that temple. And God's people had been dragged off into exile. It is the absolute low point of the Old Testament, the absolute lowest point for God's people, the most awful moment. Worse than that, God had done it to them. That's what made it so horrible. God had done it to them. This was God's judgment on them for turning away from worshiping him, turning to worship idols. It was God's judgment on them for refusing to listen to him, refusing to listen to the warnings he gave them from a prophet. He had warned them over and over and over again. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet. But eventually, enough was enough. God's patience ran out and God judged them. But even as he judged them, God also gave them hope. And he said, this is only temporary. This is not going to last forever. And in fact, it will end after 70 years. Then, in 539 BC, last date on my timeline, stick with me for the history lesson. In 539 BC, 47 years after the destruction, if my maths is right, hope started to dawn because the Persians knocked the Babylonians over and the great king of Persia, Cyrus, he said, you Jews can go home. He said, you don't have to stay here. You can go back to Jerusalem. You can rebuild your city. You can even rebuild your temple. So here they are. They've been back in Jerusalem now for 20 years or so by the time Zechariah comes along. But things had not gone well for that 20 years. In fact, things were awful. They were surrounded by people who didn't like them. Who really, really hated them, actually. They didn't have a protected city. They were starving. Worse than that, they hadn't built the temple. So in one sense, God was not dwelling with them like he used to dwell with them before. Yeah, they were back home, but in their eyes, they were back still in exile. The prophet Haggai, who was around the same time as Zechariah, this is how he described things. It'll come up on the screen. He said to them at that time, he said, you've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to be happy. If we go on to the next screen. You put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. That might be relevant to some of us. But you see how awful it was. 66 years after the judgment, they're home, but really they may as well have been back in Babylon. In fact, for many of them, they sort of looked fondly back to Babylon because at least there they had food to eat. So then in that context, that's what you've got to understand. That's how they are. That's where they are. as the Word of God comes to Zechariah. So let's look at it. And there's two messages I want us to see from Zechariah today. And the first one is very simple. It's verses 2 to 6. It's repent. Turn back to God. So look with me at verse 2. It says, "The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors." How's that to a start for a sermon? That's how he starts. That's the first words he says. He's saying, this is why all this has happened. Because God was angry with your ancestors. And he explains how they got into this situation. That's what he's doing. And so in these verses, he explains, you didn't listen to God. You ignored all his warnings. It's really quite powerful the way he says it. Just to scan down, and you might have thought it as Gil was reading that. Do you see how many times he calls God the Lord of armies? When you're praying of a morning, do you say, "Dear Lord of armies," very often? I wouldn't think so. You say, "My Heavenly Father." It's a title for God that's meant to strike fear into you. He is the Lord of armies. It could be talking about heavenly armies, like God has angels, the heavenly hosts, as we sometimes talk about. I think he's saying all the armies of the world are under God. He's saying, don't think the Babylonians were in control or now the Persians are. All the armies are actually under God. It's not them who's in control, it's the one true God. But then, even more ominous, look down at verses 4 and 5. He says, your ancestors did not listen to me. And then he asks, verse 5, I think perhaps the most chilling question in the Bible, where are your ancestors now? Where are your ancestors now? Where were they? Well, many of them were left dead with the vultures picking their bones around Jerusalem. Others of them are buried in a foreign land. Where are your ancestors now? It's a scary question he's asking to them, And so he says to this new generation, look at verse 3. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Repent, he says. That's what return is. Repent. Don't be like your ancestors, he's saying. Turn back to me. And wonderfully, look what they did. Look at verse 6. It says, so the people repented. It's very simple. So the people repented. But how unusual was that in the Old Testament? Isn't that a wonderful moment? For once, God's people said, you're right. And they repented and turned back to God. And then they said, as the Lord of armies decided to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So what they say there shows you something really, really important about true repentance. Do you see what they're saying in verse 6? They're saying, God, you were right to do everything you did. There's no weasel words here. There's no, yeah, I'm turning back to God, but... It's, no, God, you were right. Part of true repentance is admitting we have wronged God. Part of true repentance is admitting we are sinners. And part of turning back to God is admitting God's judgment is fair and right and what we deserve. That's what they're doing here. God, what you did was right. And the wonderful thing is God did return to them, just like he said he would. And that's what the rest of our chapter is about, God's response. But before we get to that, I want to bring this forward to us because I want to remind you this morning, repentance is the key to being a child of God. It's no coincidence, Zechariah's ministry starts with a call to repentance. How does Jesus' ministry start? Do you remember back at the start of each of the Gospels, what is the very first word Jesus says? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He says, repent, turn back to God, because repentance is always and ever the right response to God. See, a few weeks ago in our studies in Luke, we saw the Pharisees attacking Jesus for how he called sinners to follow him, not the religious, righteous people. And look at what Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Becoming a child of God starts. The first step of becoming a child of God is recognizing our sin. It's recognizing the reality and the fairness of the judgment of God and repenting. Turning away from our old way of life where we were the boss and turning back to follow Jesus. Turning away from the things we used to think and the things we used to say and the things we used to do and saying, no, I'm turning back to God's way. And turning to listen to God's word and seeking to live his way. But more than that, repentance is not just the start of the Christian life. I think sadly, sometimes there are people who call themselves Christians who say, yeah, I became a Christian on that day back in 1993 or whatever it was, and I repented then, as if that's the last you need to hear of it. But actually, repentance is the ongoing posture of the Christian. Repentance is what the Christian does every day as we confess our sin to God, take a hold and thank Him for the forgiveness we have in Christ, but we say, I'm sorry for my sin and I want to live Jesus' way. You don't repent once when you become a Christian. Repentance is just the ongoing thing that you do as a Christian. God is full of love. God is full of compassion. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But He's also the Lord of armies. He's also the God who will not tolerate rivals. He is the God who sees all and judges all. Please take repentance seriously. Don't be one of those people who we're all excited about following Jesus many years ago, but now you just tolerate sin in your life and just say, yeah, whatever, and take repentance seriously. These warnings were not just to that generation of God's people. But, wonderfully, the promises were also not just to that generation. God said, repent, return to me. And He said, and I will return to you. Let's look now at God's wonderful word of comfort. This is verses 7 to 21. This is where we get into the Picasso stuff, okay? So here the people are, they've repented, but they're still hungry. There's still no wall around their city. They don't sleep soundly at night. They're under threat. And so God gives them this wonderful word of promise. So a couple of months after the first word, He gives Zechariah a vision, a dream. And there's 8 visions in total. We're looking at the first 2 this morning. So I'll read a bit of the first one out. Look for verse 8. It says, I looked out in the night and saw a man riding on a chestnut horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the valley. Behind him were chestnut, brown and white horses. I asked, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was talking to me replied, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, don't get put off here, because actually I think this is quite simple. There is not actually a hidden meaning to all these symbols. Sometimes people think, oh, I wonder why it's a myrtle tree, and I wonder why that horse is brown, and that one's white, and that one's chestnut. It's just because He's saying they're different horses. Just because He's saying there's lots of myrtle trees around here. Don't get put off by it and look for all these things. The point is really clear. Here is the angel of the Lord, God's representative, speaking on behalf of God. There's this other angel who then explains things for Zechariah, which makes it pretty easy for us. And he explains, these horses represent the angels God has sent out to survey the whole world. It's as simple as that. And what do they report back? Look at verse 11. It says, they reported to the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees, we have patrolled the earth, and right now the whole earth is calm and quiet. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Don't we wish our world was a bit calmer at the moment? Don't we wish our world was a bit quieter at the moment? But actually, that upset the people of God at that time. Actually, that's not what God's people wanted and needed at that time, because they were still oppressed and helpless. They didn't want a calm, quiet world. They wanted God to do something. They were still struggling. They said, we want some action in the world. Where are these armies of the Lord of armies? What are they doing about our problem? They didn't want a calm and quiet world, and the angel knows that. So look at verse 12. It says, then the angel of the Lord responded, how long, Lord of armies, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that you have been angry with these 70 years? How long, God, till you improve things for your people? How long until you deal with their enemies and make them safe again? How long till you make them secure again? And God responds with the most wonderful words. Look at verse 13. The Lord replied with kind and comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. I love that verse. God loves to comfort people who genuinely turn to Him in faith. And that's what He did here. So what comforts did God give them? Well, I've taken too long getting this point, so I'm not going to go through every verse, but I'll just pull out the key promises God made. The first one is, God promises, I'm going to deal with your enemies. So God says, I'm going to judge the people who've mistreated you. Now, that's his point in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease, for I was a little angry, but they made the destruction worse. Now, some people wonder, how can he be angry in Babylon and Assyria when they were doing his will, when they were his agents of judgment? But God says they overstepped the mark in what they did to God's people. The prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah both talk about this, how they went well beyond what was necessary. And that's actually the point of that whole second vision down in verses 18 to 21. Don't get thrown by the little horns sort of running around. The horns represent the nations who oppose God's people. And the picture is a tradesman with his tools is going to come and cut them in half, saying God is going to judge all these other nations who abused you. Now you might ask, how is that a comfort? How's that a comfort that God's going to judge other people? Well, if you have ever been bullied, if you've ever been mistreated, you know the comfort it brings to know that justice will happen. There's nothing worse, is there, than when your bully gets away with it and when no one does anything about it. And actually, this is one of the promises of the New Testament. God promises people who persecute his people will face his judgment. People who persecute his church will face his judgment. He says to us, love your enemies. He says, not your place to judge. You just get on with loving people. But he says, no, you can trust me. I'll make sure justice happens. I'll make sure people who mistreat my people face something on the judgment day. But of course, God doesn't just say he'll deal with their enemies. The real comfort is, he says, I am going to come and dwell with you again. So look with me from verse 16. He says, therefore, this is what the Lord says, in mercy I have returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord of armies says, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will once more comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. God's house there is, of course, his temple. That's what he's talking about. God is promising, I'm going to rebuild your city. That's the point of the measuring lines. He's saying the builders are going to come in. They're going to remeasure the walls and build them again. Once again, my temple will be there. Once again, I will be your God and you'll be my people. And if you look at verse 17, he's saying, you know, once again, you'll experience my blessing. You won't just get by, you will have prosperity. You'll be comfortable again. Can you imagine just how encouraging that was for these people sitting there in a destroyed city, struggling to get through every day? Can you imagine just how encouraging that promise was for people who were there wondering, where's my next meal going to come from? Am I going to have something over my head tonight so I can sleep? Is someone going to come and attack us during the night? As they look up at the temple and it's not there, it's just a flat mountaintop with stones thrown down the side. Now, I'm going to leave for future weeks looking at how God fulfilled these promises and especially how these promises point us to Jesus. I don't want to do everything on week one. We've got many weeks in Zechariah to see that. But as I finish, I just want to talk about Zechariah 1 and us. So I want to ask, why did God give these visions? Why did he give them these visions? What's the point? I think it's really simple. God was saying to them, don't give up. That's what he's saying. He is saying to them, don't unrepent, if you like. Don't turn away from me. In your struggles, in your pain, persevere. Keep trusting me. Don't let your present troubles distract you. That's what God's saying to them. I'm coming back to you. I will be your God. You will be my people again. Keep trusting me. And that's why I think this chapter is so relevant to us. We are so much better off than them, aren't we? I mean, physically, we are so much. Even the poorest amongst us has so much more than they had at that time, has so much more security, has so much more comfort in every way. But more than that, spiritually, we are so much better off than them. I mean, we've seen the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus. We said it before in that creed. We know God is with us because he sent his son to die for us. We have the gift of God's Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts by faith. God is with you always if you know the Lord Jesus. See, we are so much better off than anyone listening to Zechariah that day hundreds of years ago. But like them, we're still waiting for something even better. And like them, we live in a fallen, broken world that can make you doubt, that can make you struggle. We still struggle with pain. We still struggle with sickness. We still struggle with suffering. We still struggle with sin, not least our own, and its consequences. We are waiting for what Revelation, the New Testament answer to Zechariah, really, what we read about in Revelation 21 before the reading from Carmel, calls the New Jerusalem. Turn with me to Revelation 21 now. I said we'd get there eventually. We're getting there right at the end. Turn to Revelation 21. Easy to get there. Right to the end of your Bible. If you're looking at indexes and things, you've gone too far. Revelation 21. Because he talks about when we will dwell with God forever, when God will be with us and we will be with him. Look what he says. Revelation 21, verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." And what will we experience there in that city we're looking forward to? Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away." See, just like they were waiting for God to fulfill his promise and rebuild that earthly city, we are waiting for the heavenly Jerusalem, where we will dwell with God forever, where God will be with us and we will be his people. And there is no temple in that heavenly city because there's no need for a symbolic building. God is with us forever. For some of us, I think, this world is pretty good. I think for some of us, we can really think we're in heaven already. If that's you, remember, this city is not your home. Remember, you have something to look forward to far better. Don't make yourself at home here. But there are others here who know full well the brokenness of this world. For people experiencing loss and pain and suffering, grief, the pain of family discord, so many struggles, for people facing persecution for their faith, for people who at night cry out, "How long, O Lord?" then Zechariah 1 is very much the word for us. Because it says to you, don't give up. It says, don't stop trusting God. Don't unrepent. Keep turning back to God. Listen to his word. Persevere in your faith. God will keep his promises to you. It's as the Apostle Paul says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that God has in store. Return to the Lord, Zechariah says, and he will return to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way this word spoken to a previous generation speaks so clearly to us. We thank you that in Christ we know that we have salvation. But Father, we also know that we still live in this fallen, broken world. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus, and we look forward to that day when we'll be with you forever in your heavenly city, our new Jerusalem. But Father, also give us the same attitude as this previous generation. Help us to be people who are truly repentant, who recognize that we are sinners, who don't come to you because of our own goodness, but come to you only because of your mercy. And so, Father, we pray that we would never lose sight of that and we would continue to be repentant until Christ returns. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.